Then we are done with the little book of Philippians, and I've decided to study Revelation next. Of course, Revelation has a twofold message. Number one, it'll get worse before it gets better. And number two, it'll get a whole lot better because Jesus wins. And whatever it looks like now, Jesus wins in the end, and he sits crowned upon his throne, over triumphant over the world and over heaven and earth when it's all done. So I have a couple of motives for preaching Revelation. Sometimes it's inoculation against cults and false views. Because if a cult will use any book of the Bible to deceive people, it'll be Revelation. They'll twist little symbols and make up all kinds of things. So I kind of know what goes on. There's two or three studies of Revelation that I know of going on in our city, and one of them I would trust, and two of them I don't. So there, it's going on in our whole city right now. People do Revelation. They do all kinds of, I think, nutty things with it. Also, we live in times where there's a potential for disaster, like we could be in World War III by next week. Who knows? We could be really even more serious economic troubles and lots of sicknesses. Now, this makes end-time events more interesting, does it not? Although the Lord himself said, no one knows the day or the hour, so you won't get any date setting out of me. It doesn't happen every day, but one time the BBC in London called, which I was astounded. It's the first year I was here, they called, and aren't you afraid of the end of the world? Won't be here. We'll be raptured. I won't be here. I mean, you know, sorry for the rest of the world, but I won't. Aren't you afraid? You're just a few miles from Pantex, and we're going to have a meltdown. They actually called. I said, no, we won't be here. I think they were expecting a different answer, like panic and something for the news, but no, we won't be here. So we study the book of Revelation, and we will get a balanced view of what will happen in the future. It is actually a mistake to think that the main topic of the book is the mark of the beast, or the weird demons that come out of the pit and torment people in the world, or that it's 100-pound hailstones. Those are not the main topics of the book. This, after all, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The main topic of the book is, who is he and what's he going to do? And these other are secondary to support our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A friend of mine wrote a book on Revelation, and he called it Portrait, which I think is it's an amazing title. A Portrait of Jesus is what the point is. Who is he? What is he like? What is he going to do? And I thought that was a wise way of dealing with it, rather than concentrating totally on Antichrist and Satan and the great harlot. And yeah, that's all topics. That's all in there. But the main focus of the book is the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the end, where he will stand, and we will be overcomers, and we will be victors along with him. So you will not find me reading newspaper headlines into every chapter of Revelation. There are parallels. Obviously, there are parallels to what Revelation says that line up in our time. But we don't really know the day or the hour. What we do know is from Revelation 1 that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the great Almighty. And at the end, he wins. He wins everything. And we're going to come out of heaven following on him with an army. And he will smash all opposition. And we will glorify God in his judgment, as well as in his grace, is at the first coming. I'd like to give just a minute or two of background of this book before we do chapter 1. But it might not hurt for you to turn to chapter 1 and glance as I make reference to some of the text within it. First, we do a little bit on authorship. This always matters. We don't do a lot of it on Sunday mornings, but it always matters who wrote a book of the Bible. And obviously, from chapter 1, his name is John. We see that in last word of verse 1. We see the first word of verse 4. We see it in the opening phrase of verse 9. And then at the end of the book, in 21 and 22, he keeps saying that he's John. Also here in chapter 1, he spent some time in Asia. Now, when I think of Asia, I think of China and Thailand and so on and so forth. But from a Roman Empire, when you say Asia, you're thinking of a city called Ephesus, and you're thinking of Western Turkey, Asian from the viewpoint of the Roman Empire. So his name is John. That's where he's writing from, Western Turkey. And the contents of the book, he's Jewish. There are 404 verses in this book, and 278 of them have some reference to the Old Testament. There are 245 quotes. So just all kinds of little quotes and allusions. He's Jewish. He knows the Old Testament very, very well, although he lives in Western Turkey. The author is also a prophet. In the close of the book, they bow down before him. He bows down before an angel, and it says, "I am a fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets." So, his name is John. He's a prophet. Narrows it down good. The author of the Gospel of Mark's name was John Mark, but this is a different John. And there are some in scholarly circles that think that this was not the Apostle John, but I think it's a very strong case that it's the Apostle John. Don't want to go into all the details here, but in the early church, some of the people did not like premillennialism. Premillennialism believes that there will be a 1,000-year rule of Jesus on this earth, that the kingdom will be headquartered in Jerusalem, and Israel will get her covenants. Well, there have been a lot of people down through the ages that don't really like Israel. They don't really like the idea that Israel will be the focus of God's attention and God's work when Jesus returns. And so some of these people would say, this is not the Apostle John, this is some obscure John that we hardly have any reference to. Well, I think that's kind of the tail wagging the dog. The evidence is that it is the Apostle John who is writing the book. And it's very supportive that Jesus will come to this world and he will rule over it for 1,000 years and Israel will get her kingdom. If I may just continue for a line or two, you see, throughout the church age, most denominations think they are the kingdom of God. They do. That's why I had state churches all through Europe. The Catholics think they are the kingdom of God, not Israel. And then almost every state church, right down through all the other nations, they're the kingdom of God, not Israel. Well, but there's going to be a political kingdom of God when Jesus returns, and it will be Israel. Okay? So not everybody likes that. They don't like that chosen people, but that's what the Bible teaches. And so there have even been debates over authorship, not on historical reasons, but to kind of downplay this book. It's too millennial. It's too much in favor of Israel being the chosen nation and getting her promises, and they don't like that conclusion. So they kind of play little games on it. So I think it's the Apostle John. I could go into some more details and make a case for that. First century date, probably in the AD 90s, but some say AD 68 to 70, just before the temple's destroyed, and really smart people can make that case, but probably in the 90s. John is likely a quite an old person, and I'll talk more about John as we read on. There are several ways of handling the book. We're going to take it with a futuristic approach. That would be very common in our circles, and most likely we're all familiar with that, where it's treated as prophecy. The other approach is, one's called the preterist. And what the preterists do, I've read some of their commentaries, they interpret everything here as Roman Empire. I mean, that is really odd to us. Everything is all these symbols are the Roman Empire. Like, for example, the beast is Nero. And they try to go through this book and they interpret everything as the first century. Well, we look at it and say, where'd you get that? You know, where'd you get that? All first century. The second view is spiritualistic. We'd say science fiction. It's just a story about good versus evil and Good will destroy evil. But you see, it's meant to be understood. When we get to read verse 3, it's blessed are those who read and hear and understand the words of this prophecy. So it says it's prophecy and says it's understandable. So, unlikely everything is the Roman Empire. All these symbols are the Roman Empire. And unlikely it's just, you know, science fiction. It's meant to be understood. The historical approach is the third approach. It takes it as a predictions of what will happen in the church age. And these commentaries also are very strange to us, like the Antichrist will be maybe Napoleon in these views. Or the Antichrist will be Peter the Great because he was a terrible czar of Russia and killed a lot of people. The Antichrist, all historical rather than future to our time. Well, we cannot, a class would do that or a lecture would do that in a seminar, but we cannot handle that. We are going to take the futuristic approach, and as I read, I will argue it says it's prophecy. That's what it says it is. And the other approaches, they're not consistent, because if the Antichrist, for example, is not a future historical figure, you know, a future figure in prophecy, then there's all these guesses, and they all contradict each other. There's just so many different interpretations, and therefore none of them are very strong or very valid. And all through time, people have felt that the Antichrist was somebody that was in the news in their time. Just go down through the list. Every tyrant down through history. Well, it's future. Let us go ahead and begin at Revelation chapter 1, and we'll talk a little bit more how it says it's prophecy as we go on. Again, though, the main focus of Revelation 1 is the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he like now? We will look at Revelation 1, and I'll begin reading verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near. Revelation, as you may know, the Greek word's apocalypse. So sometimes this book is called the Apocalypse, or the English translation is Revelation. Calypta means to hide, and anything with an apa from it is to go up above or to remove, like an apostrophe is up above the line. So it's like the picture of the unveiling. If we can picture this book as the portrait of Jesus, it's like it's a statue of Jesus, and the veil is being lifted, it's being unveiled so that we get a better picture of who he is like now. So it's the unveiling, the revelation about the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says revelation of Jesus, it's revelation of him and about him and from him, because he's the one who's given us this information. It looks like there's kind of like a chain here. It goes from God the Father, and then it goes to him who is the Son, and then it goes to an angel, and then it goes to John, and then it goes to us. So it's the unveiling. The veil is lifted, and we see Jesus better, and we're also getting information from him, and it's communicated down through this chain of commands that you and I hear a couple thousand years later, and in this place that's far removed from Israel, we're learning about the Lord Jesus Christ by this. Christ knows all things in his deity, in his humanity. He even said he did not know, like the boy Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, Mark 2:52. And Mark 13:32, the Son of Man in his humanity alone doesn't even know the day or the hour of the second coming. I'm saying this because the Father reveals to the human aspect of Jesus, that reveals it to the angel, that reveals it to John, that comes down the line, then you and I get it here. To his bondservant, we'll review bondservant. That means you willingly are a slave. And it started in Deuteronomy 15, whereby after 6 years of servitude in Israel, the slave would be set free. But if they said, I like my master, I will voluntarily stay here, then they would drill a hole in their ear. This is Deuteronomy 15, and you were a bondservant. You would say, I will voluntarily serve my master. You see, that's supposed to be the attitude we have towards serving the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not like we are involuntary slaves, and we've been kidnapped, and we've been whipped and forced, and we have to do what he says. It's like the master is good, I choose to serve him. And that's what a bond slave is about. They choose to do that. And John is a bond slave. Paul kept using this of himself. And we should be like bond slaves. And it says this, things must soon, New American Standard, take place. Shortly, some other translations. The Greek word is tachos. We get tachometer from it. And what do you think when you think of a tachometer? You think of it fast, suddenly. And that's probably a better translation. It's probably, this will happen suddenly. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes at the rapture and comes down, it will be just sudden. And we'd probably be going about our business. We're supposed to be kind of expecting that he could come and take us up to the clouds, and then the tribulation will take place on the earth. The whole world will be plunged into all these bad things that we're going to read about, chapter 6 and following. But when it happens, it will happen tachos, suddenly, just, atom, it cannot be cut any further, atom, any surgery has a tomy on the back of it, atom can't be cut any further, and that's what that is in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, here, suddenly, just fast, and we'll be plunged into it, we don't know when. But when it says it must happen soon, it doesn't mean AD 95. It means suddenly, that when it does happen, the whole world will be kind of sleeping and it'll just be plunged right into it real quickly. I think it's also interesting that they signified or communicated this to John. The close of verse 2, it says he saw them. He saw. I think John saw all these events. Vision. Out ahead of time. I don't know. Yeah, I've only done this once or twice. You have these virtual things you put on your head. I did this at a conference one time. You had to experience what it's like to have schizophrenia, which was the most interesting 5 minutes. You put this visual helmet, virtual helmet over your head. But John saw, it's like he was doing virtual reality and he saw the end of the world. He saw it. I mean, to us, it'd be like a DVD or a TV or a movie, and it says he saw it. Blessed, it says in verse 3. Lots of blessings in the book. Lots of blessings. You think it's like all terror, but we're on the right side. We trust in Jesus as Savior, so there's all kinds of blessings through the book. I won't read them yet, but sometimes blessings are called beatitudes. We think of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, there's seven of them in this book, blessing. One of them we read at funerals, like, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. That's Revelation 14, verse 3. And I won't read all seven of them right now, but here's a special blessing for reading and hearing the book. I'll just pause on a side there. The early church did a lot of public reading. It's not practical for us to do it, but sometimes I think it would be better if we did do that for a more lengthy time than what we do. See, I will talk from 11:05 to whenever I get done, and in that we will read 20 verses. Okay? When I think of the Deuteronomy, when they read the whole book of the law, the whole thing, or I think of Ezra, where the people stood out for several hours and they read the whole thing. That's the lost art, by the way. Dramatic reading. Sometimes you'll see DVDs of Old Testament or New Testament, and you've got people who have very good voice, good speaker's voice, and do dramatic reading. And some of our people in our congregation have better speaker's voices than I do, but the dramatic reading. And I think that when he says, those who read and hear, they're talking about public reading of the book of Revelation. And they would read it all the way through. They wouldn't do chapter 1 like we're doing it. They would read the whole thing. And there's a special blessing for those who read, public reading, the whole book of Revelation. Also those that heed what is written. Greek words like guard. Guard what is written. See, we're trying to do that just by teaching it. Ever wonder what will happen years from our time? Well, will there be such complete ignorance of the Bible that's lost in some circles? Could happen. New Dark Ages? Famine of the Word of God? No one knows what... Well, by studying the book of Revelation like we're going to do, we will be keeping the truths alive, keeping them known. And sometimes I think down through history, it's been small places that keep it alive. I don't want to go off into that right now, but I think that's true, that keep real knowledge of something alive. Sometimes it's not, the real prominent ministry. Sometimes it's the small ones that keep accuracy alive. And there's a special blessing for doing so, because Satan does not want the contents of this book well known. Because in the end, the devil knows his time is short, and he loses. If you are Satan, this is a very pessimistic book. This is a grim outcome as far as Satan goes. As far as the Christians go, we win. He's going to come and he's going to destroy you all. He's going to take over. We win. And so there's a special blessing for those that read and understand and guard its contents, which we're doing just by the virtue of the fact of studying it. We're kind of keeping knowledge alive. Do note also in verse 3, it is a prophecy. And I don't want to spend a lot of time arguing against the other ways of interpreting the book, but it does say it's prophecy, doesn't it? The horns of the prophecy. And it ends in the second coming, doesn't it? And then it ends in the heavenly city. Kind of looks like a prophetic book to me. The heavenly city comes down and Jesus rules. Looks like future events to me. And the time is near in the sense that it's imminent, could happen at any time. Let us move on now to verses 4 through 8. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. That would be Turkey. That was a name of a Roman province. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released or washed us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Grace and peace. Grace, just like all the epistles, grace is kind of a Greek way of starting a letter, and peace is kind of a Hebrew way of doing it. Charis and shalom. And the peace would be serenity in our hearts. Lots of bad things in this book, but there's serenity in the sense of, again, we win. Whatever it looks like now, we win. And so the contents of the book do give us internal peace. It's not going to be peace in the world, but peace inside of us. Later, we'll list these seven churches of the province of Asia in Turkey. They're listed here in clockwise order geographically, and in the order in which they are addressed, as Jesus talks to them in chapters 2 and 3. Why these? Some are left out. Colossae was an important church in Turkey, and it's not here. It's not going to be addressed. Well, seven. There's lots of sevens in this book. 54 mentions of the word seven. And it's a number of completeness. And probably there are seven different types of local churches. Seven different strengths and weaknesses, and probably every church has a scale of each type of these characteristics. So Jesus wanted to talk about seven different types of churches, strengths and weaknesses. And we'll be able to go through that in chapters 2 and 3, and we'll be able to analyze ourselves. Probably the names here are the Trinity, although it's not in the standard order of Father, Son, Spirit. We have here a reference to Him who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come. It's probably the Father. The seven spirits are probably the Holy Spirit. And then verse 5 is God the Son. Now, the seven spirits could be taken other ways, but often it's pictured as the graces or virtues of the Holy Spirit, and there are seven of them listed in Isaiah 11, verse 2, which, I mean, I have here. I suppose we watch our time. But Isaiah 11, verse 2, speaking of the Messiah, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Spirit of the Lord is one. Spirit of wisdom, understanding, Spirit of counsel, strength, Spirit of knowledge, fear of the Lord. Seven. So very often when it says seven spirits, there are other ways of doing this, but very often when it says here seven spirits, we're talking about the virtues or characteristics that the Holy Spirit gives. And it would make more sense to take these names here as the Trinity. Him who is and who was and who is to come is the Father. The seven spirits are the seven virtues of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ would be the Son. It's not in our typical order. The praise band sings a song, Father, Spirit, Jesus. See, that one's in a different order than what we usually say, too. But that might be the order in which it is given here. Regarding Jesus in verse 5, there are names for him. In verse 5, he is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead, and he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. So we probably have the Trinity here listed. And then in verse 5, three names for Jesus: faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth. And these refer to the three great events. Faithful witness, he came into this world. Let us call that Christmas. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And then it says in verse 14, we beheld his glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he's the faithful witness. He came here and taught us about God. So this is a work that he does, a title that he does. He is, and it's like Christmas. He came to be a witness of what his Father is like. Firstborn of the dead is Easter. Firstborn can either be the highest being who was ever raised from the dead, or the first one who was truly risen with a glorified body. Elijah was able, God used him to raise the widow's son. So there are resurrections before Jesus on the cross. And Jesus himself raised Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son on the funeral procession and Lazarus. So there were resurrections before him, but we assume these people died again. So it wasn't the same as a glorified body. And we might say Jesus is the first to have a truly glorified body, never experience death again. So Christmas, he came to witness to us of his Father. Easter, he is the firstborn, the true glorified body. Second coming, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. More on this all the way through the book. He runs things. He's going to tell them what to do. Right now he puts up with a lot. Like in our first service, I think Elijah went out to Mount Sinai, and he wanted God to send lightning and destroy the world, but God did not destroy the world in Elijah's time. He put up with a lot. And he's put up with a lot down through all these centuries and all this time. But when he's done with his patience, he will send the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the ruler of the earth. And he'll run it, and he'll get the respect he deserves. A literal reign on this world, 1,000 years, Israel will get her kingdom. So there are three titles there in verse 5. Faithful witness, Christmas, firstborn of the dead, Easter, ruler of the kings of the earth, second coming. And now we have three works, past, present, and future. The past is the redemption upon the cross, close of verse 5. Present, We are a kingdom of priests, a spiritual kingdom, not a political one. And future, verse 7, the second coming. Let me go over those a little bit slower. His past work, he loves us now, and he has already paid for our sins. And Craig is working at Boys Ranch this week. It's not his Sunday off to be among us. But when we were growing up, this verse was in the front of our church. Read it every Sunday. Unto him who loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So we kind of have that one memorized. Love is present tense. He always loves us. But being washed and released is past tense. If we trust in Christ as Savior, it's all over with as far as our sins are forgiven. They're already done. It's past tense. Been washed, been released. Don't need to work anymore. Don't need to worry about it. We place faith in Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross for us. The love is enduring and going on and on, present tense, but the sins, when we believe in him, the sins have been paid for, past tense. So we've had three titles. Now we're doing three works. First one's past tense. Verse 6 is what he's doing now. We are not a political kingdom, but we are a kingdom of priests. Everyone who places faith in Christ as Savior is priest. We have access to God. We don't need a go-between. We don't need somebody who is like an Old Testament priest who is between the common person and the presence of God. The tabernacle is instructive, but it's been done away with. And we don't have a class of priests that are higher than the common person, that are go-betweens. We are all priests. We all have direct access to God, and we all go to confess our sins, and we all go to offer ourselves, not so much animals, we offer ourselves a living sacrifice. So his past work was to release us from sins by his blood, verse 5. His present work is we are like a kingdom of priests. And his future work, he's going to come again. He's going to run things. Verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen, which means it is faithful, actually. Amen is the Hebrew word for faith or belief, every time it's used. So in his future work, verse 7, he is coming in the clouds. This is a quote out of Daniel chapter 7, which I think I will not read right now, but it relates to the Son of Man coming in the clouds and obtaining the eternal right to rule over the kings of this world. And it says, every language and all peoples will worship him. And it will be a kingdom that will never be destroyed. A Jewish person reading this, familiar with Daniel, they're going to pick this up. They'll pick it up even more as chapter 1 goes on. The Son of Man is the same description back in Daniel chapter 7. It's the world ruler. He's coming in the clouds. Everybody will see it. This is not so much here the rapture, but the actual coming down of the world to take over. And it says, all the tribes of the earth will cry. The Jewish people will cry, some of them that rejected him. They'll all see whom they have pierced, and all the world will cry. The first reference to this is Zechariah 12, verse 10, which says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. By the way, that's always a verse to keep in mind, talking with Jewish people or talking with Jehovah's Witnesses. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. Well, who got pierced? Jesus. He got stabbed on the cross. Well, who's the me? God. Jesus is part of the Trinity. Jesus is fully God. And Jewish people reject him as their Messiah, but the Old Testament says that God would be pierced. Well, who is it? Jesus. And certain cults talk about Jehovah as the only deity, and Jesus is below him. Well, no. They're going to look upon me whom they have pierced. So he's co-equal with Jehovah, and he was pierced, and he's part of the Trinity, he's fully deity, and he's equal with his Father. You look upon me whom they have pierced. And Jewish people will look upon him when he comes. Remember in the book of Matthew, it says it's like lightning from one end of the sky to the other. Everybody will see the second coming. Everybody will see it. And a lot of them will cry. Well, why do they cry? They're on the wrong side. That's why they'll cry. I think there'll be some cries of deliverance out of the tribulation period, the believers, the tribulation saints. But most of this mourning is they're going to be scared. We'll get to where it says they want to hide in the caves and the rocks and say, fall and protect us. They're going to be scared when he comes back and he takes over in that battle of Armageddon, where the blood is splattered up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. And more on that later on. Verse 8, a fascinating text. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Well, who's talking here in verse 8? It doesn't say here in verse 8, but as we go on in the chapter later on, like verse 17, it's Jesus who makes that claim, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So I assume this is God the Son. And what does it mean to be I'm the Alpha and the Omega? Well, English alphabet, A to Z. I'm the beginning and I'm the end. We're talking about knowledge. Jesus is saying, I know everything. I know A to Z. We're talking about maybe time. I exist in eternity past. I will exist in eternity future. If we're talking about authority and whether we need to submit to his authority, he has all authority over us completely, A to Z, Alpha to Omega. Same qualifications as the Father, who is, who was, who is to come. And I like the word Almighty. You've heard me give it before, Pantocrator. Crator is power. Democratic, plutocratic, aristocratic. Kratic is power. And when you say pan, you mean everything. Pan-American is all the nations of America. Anything with a... So Pantocrator is the Greek word for Almighty. He has all power. In the more classical Byzantine churches, there would be at the front of the church a picture of Jesus as the judge. He's like up here. And sometimes he does, if I get it right, this. Here, this is the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The two here stand for he's God and he's man. But the overall picture is he's judging the world, and that picture is called the Pantocrator in the old architecture. And he's deciding everybody, he's the focal point, he's the authority. He decides heaven, hell, heaven, hell. Everything keys on him. He is the Almighty. And depending on what our relationship is with him, we go to heaven for eternity or we go to hell for eternity. The Pantocrator, the one who decides everything, A to Z, all revolves around him. Well, his instruction is we're saved by grace. We trust in him as Savior. And at the judgment, we are saved. We reject him. And it can just be indifferent. It doesn't have to be hostility. It doesn't have to be anger. It can just be, he's not the worst at the time of my day. I have no, I've got more important things to do, paying attention to what Jesus talked about. It doesn't have to be hostility. If it's just indifference, if it's just coldness and aloofness, God is very mad. That's his son. See, all of us who are parents, doesn't have to be a son. You know how mad you would be if your child sacrificed his life for somebody else, they don't care? You know how mad you would be? Well, that's God the Father. Okay? It'll all revolve around his Son. And if we trust in him as Savior, the Almighty, at the judgment, save. Name in the Lamb's Book of Life. We reject or we're indifferent. That's why I don't like to just use the word rejection. If we just don't care, a person just doesn't care. Well, God does. Big insult. Every sin is capable of being forgiven. He paid for all of it. Every sin is capable of being cleansed and washed, but not rejecting his Son. So the Almighty will decide this way or that way. I think it's best if I don't go on. I haven't even started, really. Here's another one. But anyway, Chapter 1, again, is the vision of who Jesus is. And the book really is about him. Even when we get bogged down in the hailstones and the demons out of the pit and the bowls of wrath being poured out and the Armageddon and the sickle goes through, you know, mashing the grapes of wrath, and it's still about him. Him who is the faithful witness, Christmas. He's the firstborn of the dead, Easter. He will rule, second coming. In the past, when we trust in him, in the past, all sins have been washed, released. In the present, we are priests. We're supposed to sacrifice ourselves, by the way. And when he comes again, we will be rejoicing, and the rest of the world will be crying. Okay, that means next week's sermon's nearly done.